If you will remember, a couple weeks ago, of course last week we were over at Victory Baptist Church, and so we were not here last Sunday, and I appreciate Pastor Moore, of course, filling in for us, and the folks here at Victory asked that I would please express to you their appreciation and their thanks for your allowing your pastor to go. And pastors to go and to fill in for them. Of course, Brother Edwin is over there this morning, and so certainly need to be praying for him. But so we weren't here last week, but you'll remember 2 weeks ago we began a discussion on the subject of Calvinism. And you remember in our study together we reviewed and we declared to you three things that are very closely linked together. You remember we began, first of all, by talking about our bibliology. You remember it's a theological term, but it simply means the doctrine of the Bible. And concerning our bibliology, we simply believe that God said what He meant, and God meant what He said. We do not change the meanings of words. We allow the words to speak for themselves. And this is foundational. This is foundational because the way we handle the Scriptures will determine, you remember we saw a second thing, it will determine our eschatology. And you remember the word eschatology simply means the doctrine of things to come, future things, things that have not yet happened. And so when we consider the doctrine of things to come, unlike the Reformed and Calvinistic theologian, we do not believe that the prophecies of Scripture should be handled in a allegorical or in a spiritual way. We believe they should be handled literally. They should be handled literally. That they will be fulfilled literally. Because of our bibliology, it affects our eschatology, which also affects, number three, you remember we talked about our ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. We do not believe that the church is the nation of Israel. We do not believe that the promises that God gave to Israel back in the Old Testament, we do not believe that those promises have been transferred over to the church. God's people is still the nation of Israel. And even though God has set them aside for a period of time, God is not finished with the nation of Israel. God has a plan, He has a purpose that will yet be worked out and fulfilled in the nation of Israel. Now we also mentioned last time that the doctrines of Calvinism are basically stated in the acrostic TULIP. And so today we want to begin continue our study, by dealing with that first point of Calvin's doctrine. And it is the doctrine of what they call total depravity. That's what the T in TULIP stands for. It stands for total depravity. Now, if you ask me, Pastor, do we believe in total depravity? I will say to you, yes, we do. In fact, I used to say that I was a two-point Calvinist. I don't say that anymore. And the reason I don't say that anymore is because as I started studying this, I found out what they meant by total depravity and what I understood the Bible to teach about total depravity are two totally different things. You see, we need to understand that the Reformed Calvinistic theology defines total depravity in a very different way than the way that we would define it. They say that total depravity means this. They say it means that man is completely unable and incapable of believing in Christ until after he has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now, did you understand what I just said? Let me say it again. They believe that a man, because he is completely unable and incapable of believing on Christ, he cannot believe on Christ until after he has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Edward Palmer wrote a book called The 5 Points of Calvinism. And in that book, Edward Palmer states this. He said, once he is born again, he can, for the first time, turn to Jesus, asking Jesus to save him. Did you see what he just said? In other words, before you can be born again, you have to be born again. That's what it means. That's exactly what it means. Now, there's a huge difference between what they believe and what I believe. There is a huge difference. You say, we believe that men must believe in order to be regenerated. They say that men must be regenerated in order to believe. There's a big difference there. A big difference. In other words, in Calvinistic theology, faith is not a condition to salvation. Faith is the inevitable result of salvation. And it is because they believe that no man can believe on Jesus Christ until after God has changed their nature. That is a totally contrary to what we believe the Bible very clearly teaches. Now, the significance of this teaching, the importance of this teaching to Reformed Calvinistic theology, is very clearly stated by a Calvinistic writer by the name of R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul, in his book Chosen by God, he makes this statement. He said a cardinal point, and when you say cardinal point, that means this is one of the key points. This is a foundational point. This is a most important doctrine in Calvinistic thinking. And he said a cardinal point of Reformed theology is the maxim regeneration precedes or comes before faith. And the importance of this teaching in Reformed Calvinistic theology is clearly stated by another man by the name of David Ingelsma, who also wrote a book entitled The 5 Points of Calvinism, when he admitted this. He said, "Deny this doctrine, and the whole of Calvinism is demolished." In other words, this is a foundational truth for the Calvinist. Their whole system of theology is resting on this one point right here, total depravity. If we take that away, then the whole thing crumbles, according to their own writers. According to their own writers. But let's examine this matter together this morning. I want us to consider the subject of total depravity. And I want to consider three things together. First of all, number one, I would like us to consider the examination of Scripture. The examination of Scripture. Now, it is true that the natural man... Now, please listen very carefully this morning. I don't want to lose anybody. But it is true that the natural man, because he is spiritually dead, does not seek after God. The Bible makes that very clear. Because he is spiritually dead, the natural man does not seek after God. That is why, listen very carefully, that is why God clearly commanded men to seek him. Did you get that? Man does not naturally seek God. That's why God had to command us that we might seek Him. For example, let me give you a couple of scriptures. Isaiah chapter 55, verse number 6. Here's the command. Seek ye the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Again, Jeremiah 29 and Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. There's the command. Seek. Search. Again, Amos chapter 5, verse number 6. Here's a wonderful promise. It says, seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Wonderful promise given there. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and verse 27. The Apostle Paul declared that God desires those who dwell on all the face of the earth. God desires that all those who dwell on the face of the earth should seek after Him and should feel after Him. And the conclusion of that is, in Acts 17:30, is this: God now commandeth all men everywhere. I think that pretty much includes the whole human race, don't you? All men everywhere, God has commanded them that they should repent. Now, this raises a question. It raises a question. Would God command us? Now, think about this. Put on your thinking hat. Would God command us to do things that we are totally incapable of doing? Would God command us to do that? Or may we logically assume that if God commands us to do something, then obviously we must be able to do it? I mean, doesn't that make sense? Hello? Come on, don't leave me hanging out here to dry now. Doesn't that make sense? Say yes. Yeah, that makes perfect sense. That makes perfect sense. If God commands us to do something we cannot do. Now listen carefully. If God commands us to do something that we cannot do, and then He damns us to an eternal hell for not doing it, is that justice? Is that right? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And we certainly know that God would never do such a thing, because the Bible very clearly states in Psalm 89 and verse 14 that justice and judgment are the habitation of His throne. When we stand before the throne and the judgment of God, it will be absolute justice that is done. Absolute justice. So the Bible clearly states that man's spiritual condition does not mean that he is unable to seek God. That's not what it means. Rather, what it means is, because of his spiritual condition, men must be commanded to seek after God. And so we see then the examination of Scripture. Notice then, number two, the explanation of depravity. The explanation of depravity. A couple of things I want to mention here. First of all, letter A, the meaning of depravity. What does it mean when we talk about being depraved? What does it mean when we talk about depravity? When we speak of total depravity, now please understand this. When we speak of total depravity, it does not mean that the unsaved person is incapable of making any contribution to society. That's not what it means. When we say a person is totally depraved, it does not mean that they do not sometimes do good things. The Bible says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. The Bible says in Romans 3:12, there's none that doeth good. But it does not mean that people never make, unsaved people, never make good choices. It does not mean that unsaved people never do good things. In fact, to be honest with you, I've had some dealings with unsaved people. Frankly, I wish some Christians I know were as nice as they were. Right? I know some unsaved people who are far sweeter in their spirit than some saved people I've met. It's the truth. It's the truth. So when we say a person is totally depraved, doesn't mean they cannot do good things. Doesn't mean they cannot make a contribution to society. And so therefore, those scriptures there in Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:12 are simply declaring the fact that the unsaved man is totally depraved in that he can never do anything that is righteous enough. And he can never do anything that is good enough to earn or to merit God's favor. That's what we mean by totally depraved. He's good, yes, and he does some right things, yes, but it is never good enough or right enough to impress God. This truth is very clearly stated by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 64 in verse number 6, the prophet Isaiah said this. He said, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Did you notice there? The prophet does not deny that we are righteous. Did you see that? He doesn't say we're not righteous. He just shows that our righteousness is worthless in the eyes of God. All of our righteousness is like a filthy rag. That is the rag that a leper would use to wipe the pus and the corruption and the blood from his seeping sores. That's kind of the disgusting way that God looks at all of our goodness. It doesn't impress him. It is a sickening thing in his eyes because he is infinitely holy. He is infinitely holy. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2:1 that the unsaved man is spiritually dead. He can do good things, yes. He can do right things, yes. But as far as the spiritual value of those things is concerned, it is like spiritual death. It is useless. It accomplishes nothing. The reason why the unsaved man's righteousness, the reason why his goodness is worthless and unacceptable in the eyes of a holy God is simply because of the fact all of the righteousness that we're able to do and all of the goodness that we're able to do in our own natural self is tainted with sin. It's tainted with sin. The reason why, and one of the things that we find here that the sin is, it's the sin of unbelief. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's why the righteousness of an unsaved man and the goodness of an unsaved man are not acceptable to God, because they're tainted with that sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. And so when we say that a man is totally depraved, it is merely stating the fact that man, in his natural, unregenerate condition, is operating outside the parameters of faith. He's operating outside the parameters of faith. That's the meaning of depravity. Notice letter B, the result of depravity. The result of depravity. We find this clearly stated in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. The Bible says, "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." In other words, because the natural man is convinced that his own goodness is good enough and his own righteousness is right enough, he doesn't seek after God. He thinks that he can handle things himself. He thinks that somehow he's going to be able to work it out. As one taxi driver explained to me so eloquently just a couple days ago, he said, I believe that when we stand before that judgment of whoever it's going to be, all of our good works will be on one side and all of our bad works will be on the other side. And those whose good works outweigh the bad works, then they're going to enjoy all of eternity. Well, you see, the problem with that is none of our works are good enough. And none of our righteousnesses are good enough. And therefore, because man in his pride is convinced that that is not so, they go about not seeking after God, but just seeking to do more good works. To do more good works. Now, the Calvinists will tell us, as we've already stated, that the reason why there is none that seeks after God is simply because they're spiritually dead and unable to do so. They're spiritually dead and unable to do so. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible says something that is far less flattering. It's far less flattering. Listen to what the Bible says. Psalm chapter 10, verse number 4. The wicked, notice it, through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. You see, according to the Bible, the reason men do not seek after God, it's not because they're spiritually dead and unable to do so. The reason men do not seek after God is because they're too proud to seek after God, because they're still trusting in their own goodness and their own righteousness. So when we talk about total depravity, it's merely stating the fact that man, in his natural condition of unbelief, is unable to do anything to please God or to earn God's merit or to earn God's favor. He's incapable of that. Now, let me say, even though men, because of self-righteous pride, do not seek after God, understand this. Even though men, in their self-righteous pride, refuse to seek after God, God does seek after them. God does seek after them. And the reason for this is simply because God loves all men. John chapter 3 verse 16, the definitive text. God loves all men. And the proof of that love was fully manifested at the cross of Calvary. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us. That is, God demonstrated His love. He showed His love. He proved His love for us. He proved it. He commended it. How? In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the Calvinist will tell us that the word us right there, where it says Christ died for us, the Calvinist will tell us that that really doesn't mean us. They will tell us what that really means is that Christ died for the elect. Christ died for the elect. And in order to prove their point, they'll jump over to John chapter 6 and verse number 44. In John chapter 6 and verse 44, they'll say this, where Jesus, the Bible says this, Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And so they say, well, this is the elect. And so Christ died. He died for the elect. Died for the elect. Now, it's certainly true that no man can come to Christ except he be drawn. That's absolutely true. The unsaved will not come unless they are drawn. But how are they drawn? How are they drawn? Well, the answer is found in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verse 32, verse 33, here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw. Listen carefully. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. You see, when Jesus Christ was lifted up, when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world, He was in fact drawing all men to Himself. Right there. He was drawing all men to Himself. So the Calvinists are waiting and expecting a drawing that has already been fulfilled. When Christ died for the sins of the world, was lifted up, and by that crucifixion began to draw all men to Himself. But the Calvinists, as we mentioned last time, will begin to change the meanings of words. And they'll say, well, that drawing of all men there, that really doesn't mean all men. It doesn't really mean all men. Rather, they will tell us that what that means there is, it means all of the elect men. And they base this logic, and that's basically what it is. It's just human reasoning, human logic. But they base this logic on the fact that there are some qualified alls in the Bible. There are some qualified alls in the Bible. For example, in Luke chapter 2, verse number 1, the Bible says, "It came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Now there's the word all. There's the word all. All of the world was going to be taxed, but I feel fairly confident that nobody in Singapore got a tax bill from Caesar Augustus. Right? I mean, we understand. This is a qualified, it is a qualified all. But the Calvinist assumes, based on these few qualified alls that you find in the Bible, the Calvinist assumes that every reference with the word all, that every reference to the world should be qualified as meaning only the elect. And that is a deceitful handling of the Word of God. That is a deceitful handling of the Word of God. And so because of the way they view this, though, the Calvinist will read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9, where it says, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The Calvinist will read it this way: "The Lord is not willing that any elect person," that any elect person should perish, "but that all the elect should be saved." But there's no biblical justification. There is absolutely no biblical justification for such a qualification to be forced on the text. And the proof of that is clearly seen in John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Listen to what the Bible says. He, talking about John the Baptist, "He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. John was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. Now notice it, "which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." The text leaves absolutely no doubt except for those who simply refuse to see. The text leaves no doubt that the initiating light of God's love, as revealed in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, reaches to every man who has ever been born. In other words, it is the preaching of the cross that confronts all men with their sinful condition. It is the preaching of the cross that instructs all men concerning the provision of God's grace. And it is the preaching of the cross that commands all men to respond with faith. But how is this confrontation? How is this instruction? How is this command communicated to the hearts of sinful men? Well, that brings us to the third point that I want to mention this morning, and that is this: the element of conviction. The element of conviction. In John chapter 16 and verse number 8, before he returned back into heaven, Jesus was talking to his disciples of what was going to happen after he departed. And he told them that the Comforter was going to come. He told them the Holy Spirit would come to indwell them, to be with them. And that even though he was going to be away, yet through his Spirit, he would continually be with them. And in John chapter 16 and verse 8, talking about the coming of the Comforter, here's what Jesus said concerning the working of the Holy Spirit. When he is come, he will reprove. Now the word reprove there is the same word that we get our English word rebuke or convict. He will reprove the world. He's going to convict the world. And then Jesus goes on to explain how that the Holy Spirit is going to convict, he's going to reprove men of three things. First of all, letter A, he's going to reprove them of sin. He's going to reprove them of sin. In chapter 16 and verse number 8, Jesus said, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. Now notice it does not say he'll reprove the world of sins, plural. He said he would reprove the world of sin, singular. Singular. Well, what is he talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at the next verse, verse 10. Verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. You see, this unbelief, this rejection of God's Son is the root sin from which every other sin comes. That is the root sin. And when the Lord deals with sin, mark it down, He always goes to the root. You know, when we deal with sin, we like to cut off the fruit, but we leave the stem in place, and that's why the sin keeps coming back over and over and over and over. God, when He deals with sin, He goes right to the root. And Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, He's going to convict of sin. The sin is our unbelief. Our unbelief. Letter B. He will also convict, the Holy Spirit will. He will also convict the world of righteousness. Notice in verse number 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of righteousness. Now, in order to understand what that means, we need to look at the explanation that Jesus gave. In verse number 10, the Bible says, of righteousness. Because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Now what is he talking about there? Well, you need to understand that during the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, men were convicted of their sin by simply being in His presence. Have you ever been around somebody that was so holy? You know? You ever been, well, no, not in this church. No, don't you dare say that. Have you ever been around somebody, though, that was so holy? I mean, they were walking. I remember one time years ago, I was visiting a church out in California. And went out to dinner that night with the pastor. It was just he and I. We were alone. And we were sitting there in the restaurant. We were eating together, talking together. And just listening to him talk and getting a sense of how close that man was walking with the Lord, I actually felt backslidden. And you know what a super saint I am, right? Man, I felt backslidden just being in His presence. Can you imagine how it must have been to sit in the presence of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine how convicting it would be to sit in the presence of the perfect, spotless, sinless Son of God? My, what an awesome thing. What an awesome thing that would have been. And during the ministry of Jesus Christ, men were convicted merely by His presence. That is why, John chapter 3, verse 19 to verse number 20, that is why men hated Him. That is why they rejected Him, because He was light and their deeds were evil and they hated Him because of it. Hated Him because of it. But now that He has returned to the Father, There is no perfect model of righteousness for us to look at, is there? There is no perfect model of righteousness for us to look at. There is no perfect standard of holiness for us to gauge our lives by. And therefore, it is now the job of the Holy Spirit to convict all men of the fact that we have failed to meet the standard of God's righteousness. That's what He does. That's what He does. He convicts of sin. He convicts of righteousness. Letter C, He convicts of judgment. In verse number 8 of John chapter 16, Jesus said that when He, talking about the Holy Spirit, is come, He will reprove the world of judgment. And again, to understand what Jesus is talking about, let's look and see how Jesus defined this. Go down in verse number 11. Of judgment, Jesus said, because the prince of this world is judged. Did you know that God, before this period, had already made a hell for Satan? All right, because Satan's not in hell. Now, he's still running around. I know. I met with him this past week. You know, he bothered me all week long. Bothered some of you too, I can tell. But God prepared a place called hell. Matthew chapter 25 verse 41. God prepared a place called hell for Satan and for all of those who will reject God and follow Satan. They will join him in that place that God has prepared because the prince of this world is judged. He is judged. See, God will not force you to follow Him. You can rebel if you want to. But you better consider the consequences of your choices. Better consider the consequences of your choices. And so the universal convicting work of the Holy Spirit then reveals three things. First of all, it reveals a principle of sin. It reveals a principle of sin. Number two, it reveals an absence of righteousness. And number three, it reveals a deserved punishment. All of these things are included in the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God. As I bring this to a conclusion this morning, the biblical fact is this. Even though men are spiritually dead, even though men are spiritually dead in their ability to earn God's favor, even though men are spiritually dead in their ability to merit God's salvation, all men, according to the Scripture, all men are able to hear and to respond with faith to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All men are able to do that. In fact, it's God's desire that all men will respond the way David did. You know how David responded? Listen to it. Psalm 27, verse number 8. When thou saidest. You know what that is? That's God's command. What is God's command? Seek me. When thou saidest, seek ye my face. God said that. God said to David, David, I want you to seek my face. If you're here this morning and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you can look back at a time when the Holy Spirit of God spoke to your heart and commanded you, seek God's face. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior. It may be this morning that the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart, saying, seek my face. Say. But notice how David responded. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said. Now here's man's response. Here's man's response. My heart said, thy face, Lord, will I seek. The question is simply this. Have you responded in faith to the gospel message by repenting of your sin, putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, turning from the pathway of wickedness and seeking the pathway of holiness, looking to His face? May God help it to be so. May God help it to be so. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And if God commands it, we can do it. Let's don't try to blame God for our disobedience. Let's put the blame where it lays. The reason we don't is simply because of our pride. Father, thank You this morning for Your...